All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians chapters. We'll be dealing with, Lord willing, chapter 1, verses 17 through 24, and this will be part 5. Now, before picking it up where we left off in the previous message, I want to first revisit verse 2. Because if you recall, when first I went over these opening verses, I shared with you, and this was, I'm sure, if not a surprise, a shock to a lot of people that have never considered this before, but I shared with you a number of Old and New Testament passages that demonstrate that much the same as the words redemption, adoption, covenant, and others, that the word saints is also an Israelite specific, in fact, an Israelite exclusive term. But I don't recall pointing out something that helps to verify this right here in verse 2. In fact, I'm sure I didn't. So let's begin with verse 1 again, but concentrate on verse 2 and the word saints. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, his Hebrew given name. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in the Christ Yeshua, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now I want you to note in verse 1 that there is actually two groups of people specified in verse 2. The saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. Now, someone is certainly very likely to point out that rather than saints and non-saints, it's instead referring to saints in both Corinth and in other locations. And I will admit that might be true in this particular case. However, in light of how Paul also opens his epistles to both the Ephesians and the Colossians, there is certainly a distinction made between saints and other believers in both of those instances, and therefore possibly here as well. So let's turn our attention momentarily to Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, of course, beginning with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul opens and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus. And then turn over quickly to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And again, Paul opens and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother, excuse me, to the saints and faithful brethren in the Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. In Ephesians, Paul distinguishes between the saints and the faithful in Christ. And in Colossians 1 and verse 2, he distinguishes between the saints and fellow brethren, both of which were in Colossae. Now, while it's true that saints are indeed all of those other descriptive phrases, that they're believers, they're brethren, and they're faithful. While that is true, in these cases, it would be redundant if, in fact, all believers are all believers, excuse me, it would be redundant if, in fact, all believers, brethren, and the faithful are merely different depictions for the saints, as usually believed by Protestants. It would be redundant to say that. It's already understood in the term that that's the case. And so there is definitely a distinction. Instead, it's indicative of Israelite saints, excuse me, who are all of those things, and other non-Israelite proselyte believers who are all of those things, but who are not saints. In other words, both the treasure and the field, per Matthew 13:44, and the parable of the field and the hidden treasure. The treasure being Israel. If you want to find out who the treasure is in that parable, simply go. It's the one thing that's left out in the parable that's not identified in the parable or in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. So you have to go to the Old Testament and you find out who the treasure is. The treasure is unquestionably Israel, Yahweh's bride, his wife, that nation whom he married and set apart from all the other nations. That's his treasure. So we're talking about the parable and the field. The parable of the field and the hidden treasure, the treasure being Israel and the field being the world, they're not one and the same, which was the world, that is, the field, which was also purchased in order to get the treasure. More evidence for what we already established from the Bible's use, exclusive use of the word saints as an Israelite specific term. I thought you'd find that interesting, so I wanted to go back and revisit those verses. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's pick it up where we left off in part 4, and that being verse 17. Let's start with verse 17 again. Excuse me, verse 17, for Christ sent me, Paul, of course, speaking of himself here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, not to, the word translated, immerse, did not send me to immerse, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The New American Standard has it, not where the King James has not with wisdom of words, the New American Standard has not with cleverness of speech. In other words, the power of the gospel that's spoken of there is not reliant upon our words, upon how eloquently you or I might frame or present it. Praise God. Quite frankly, because if that's not true and you're depending upon this dumb cowboy to articulate it in pregnant words of prose, well, good luck. Quite frankly, you're in trouble. You know, I've got people all the time telling me how to pronounce words correctly. The dumb cowboy keeps coming through with my wrong pronunciations, embarrassing pronunciations, and talk about bad habits to break. I've got a good friend who calls me often with the same one that I keep doing over and over again, and I appreciate that. So, you know, if I'm going to get over this, I've got to hear it many times over. So, but don't depend on me, man. Praise God, the power of the gospel is not dependent upon me or you. No, praise God, the success of the gospel is not dependent upon yours or my ability to communicate it perfectly. But instead, upon the fact that it's already been related to us perfectly, and in the potency, the inherent potency in the act itself communicated in the gospel. Consider Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, where it says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things." You know, let me tell you something. Regardless what my family says, my feet are beautiful. And so are yours, metaphorically, if you share the good news expressed in Yahweh's death, burial, and powerful resurrection with others. Romans 10:15 again. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Nevertheless, not by our words, but," two verses later, Romans 10:17, "faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the word," not our word, but from the word of God. And it's for this reason, that the word of God, book, chapter, and verse, must be the basis, must be the foundation of what we preach, teach, and or share with others. Our authority is not found in anything in ourselves, either word or deed. Our witness is, but not our authority. Instead, our authority is in His deed and His word, which is just as powerful, listen to me, which is just as powerful in a fertile heart as it was in creation. Psalm 33 and verse 9, "For He spake," speaking of the creation, "for He spake, and it was done. And He commanded, and it stood fast." For everyone here today, or listening online or by CD, covered in the blood of Christ, it's because He spake, and it was done. And because He commanded, and it was thus accomplished. Why? Because His word, as Isaiah says, does not come back void. One way or the other. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 16, New American Standard has it, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us," now listen to this, "who always leads us who are in Christ, the saints and the faithful, as the other faithful as well. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His, not ours, His triumph in Christ." And then it goes on to say, "and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." But it doesn't end there. For He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." We're an aroma. We're a stench. We're a fragrance that's going to go on to, well, I already said that. We're a fragrance to some. We're a stench to others is really what it's saying. "For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And you could add to them that are perishing, a stench. "To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." And why is that? The next verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's a stench. It's foolishness. "But unto us who are being saved, it's an aroma, it's a fragrance, it's the power," it says, "of God." Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, we find something similar where he wrote and said, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Turn over to Hosea chapter 8 as well. Prophet Hosea and chapter 8, and let's begin reading in verses 11 and 12. Hosea chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written," verse 12, "I have written to him," listen to this, "the great things." You know, here he is making altars. There's a contrast going on here. And it says he's made all these altars to sin, and sin he will by those altars. And then it contrasts and says, you could say, "when in fact I have written to him the great things of my law, But they were counted as a strange thing, as foolishness. Jump down to verse 14, and it says, for Israel, here's why. For Israel has not only forgotten his law, but he's forgotten the law is a strange thing to him. The great things of the law, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Sadder words have never been written. But, praise Yahweh, not for all. Turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. And it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with more idols? Praise God. I don't want any more with idols. What do I have to do anymore with idols, is how it reads. I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, you know, ready just to soak it in. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Christ is a stumbling block to some, and a stepping stone, praise God, to others. Excuse me. Back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. With all of that in mind, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Psalm, which keep your place there, you can't help but with those last words, to think of Psalm, what David wrote in Psalm chapter 2. And you don't necessarily have to turn over to this one, but this comes to mind. Let me go to Psalm 2 here and just read the first, I think it's the first five verses would be enough. Psalm chapter 2, verse, listen to what this says. It says, why? And by the way, that is a pregnant why with what follows. He says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain things. And people are imagining vain things in America today like we've never seen before. And the heathen are raging like we've never seen before. And it's only to get worse. But he says, why? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. And the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then verse 4 and 5, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then also Psalm 33 and verse 10, it says, Yahweh bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. That's, I'm sure, the passage that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and I think verse 19 there. He says, Yahweh bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Verse 11, the counsel of Yahweh standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then it says, blessed, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Jump over to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm already there. Verse 20, verse 21 says, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. See how this fits in with 1 Corinthians 1? Woe are to them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And what comes of such self-anointed arrogance? Look at verse 20. One verse previous, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what comes of their self-appointed arrogance, all because of the latter part of verse 24, where it says, because They have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Beware, antinomians, those of you who say the law has been abolished, that God's moral triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments have been abolished under the new covenant. Beware, antinomians, Yahweh's wisdom is found in both his word and his law. And thus to do away with either is to inevitably fulfill what we just read in verses 20 and 21, which you see witnessed all the time, not only amongst the heathen, but amongst those the Christians who have denied Yahweh's righteousness and inherent morality as found in his law, and thereby call Yahweh's wrath upon them. Beware. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Picking it up with verse 19 again. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Verse 20, "Where is the wise?" Can't be found. "Where is the scribe?" At least not the ones he's dealing with here. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, the disputer, King James has disputer of this world, is better translated, as the New American Standard has it, as the debater of this age. The word world there is not cosmos, but it's the Greek word for age. And I ask you, did not God make that age's debaters and wise men foolish? Well, of course he did, particularly when Christ resurrected from the grave. That ages, and everyone before that age, and every age since, including those who most consider today's great scientific minds. It would be well for us to heed what Job had to say in Job 32 and verse 9. He wrote this. He said, "Great men are not always wise." Isn't that good? Great men are not always wise. And if for no other reason than knowledge, wisdom, and understanding all begin, commence, originate in the fear of God, as Solomon writes in, and David, I think, writes also in the Psalms. And therefore, in acknowledging God and affirming Him as Creator and Sovereign over all of creation. No matter how lofty one might seem, without God, without beginning with God as the Creator and Sovereign of His creation, as their paradigm and the center of their world perspective, their great learning is merely an empty shell, merely a facade, and what in the end is nothing but a charade. And they find themselves essentially in the same place as the silly women depicted by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, who are described as always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And being that many, in fact, most of their conclusions, not necessarily all of them, but most of their conclusions, at least many of their conclusions, are built on foundations of sand, they are nothing more than, quote, vain babblings and science falsely so called, as depicted by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. And some of them are what the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 depicts as willingly ignorant, which is just another way of saying they're dumb on purpose. Because, quote, "because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." They're dumb on purpose. "For Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and in four-footed animals and crawling creatures. End of quote, Romans 1:19 through 23. Fools on purpose. Psalms 14:1 and 53:1 both say, declare the following: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He is a fool by the simple fact alone that he rejects the author of wisdom and knowledge, and thus on that alone, their alleged wisdom, their alleged understanding and knowledge is but folly. Back to 1 Corinthians 1, picking it up with verse 20, 20 and 21 now, it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Romans 10:17 again. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the inherent power of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and salvation in Christ's love for us. While everyone else is looking for love in all the wrong places. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. By the way, speaking of Greeks there, I recently had an epiphany that I want to share with you. It has nothing really to do with what the context here is dealing with, but I love epiphanies so much that I often share them, not only for the sake of those who are hearing these messages, but as much to ingrain it in my own thinking. If I share it with others, it becomes more of mine as well. So I'm going to share this with you. But I recently had an epiphany regarding Paul's sometimes interchangeable use of Gentiles and Greeks. Many do not know, and this is essential to all of this, but many do not know that the Hebrew and Greek words, goi and goyim, we're talking the singular and plural of these words, the Hebrew and Greek words, goi and goyim, those are the Hebrew, and ethnos and ethne, the Greek words, have the same meaning here, poorly translated Gentiles, by the way, even the capitalization in the word is wrong. Poorly translated Gentiles are, in fact, generic words. They're not specific. They're generic words meaning, and anyone can find this out in a Hebrew or Greek lexicon. You don't have to take my word on this. But they are generic words meaning nation or nations, and that therefore no individual can biblically identify himself as a Gentile, or more specifically as a goyim or ethnos. You can, there is no such thing as an individual goyim or an individual ethnos, or as it's translated, an individual Gentile, because no individual can constitute a nation or nations. And therefore, when referring to individuals and not nations, when he refers to nations, Paul uses Gentiles, or excuse me, he uses ethne, which should have been translated nations. When referring to individuals and not nations, however, Paul substitutes, I realized he substitutes the word in those cases with, he substituted the word Hellen, translated Greek, in place of, when he's talking about a collective group of people, that form a nation. Because whereas no individual could, whereas an individual could never be a goy or a goyim or an ethnoth or an ethne, he could be a Greek. Some of whom, by the way, were recognized, just like the goyim, and in the plural sense, as nation or nations, just like the goy, goyim, ethnoth, or ethne could in a national sense, some of whom, talking about the Greeks, by the way, who were recognized, some of whom, by the way, were recognized, I should say, in 1 Maccabees 12, 7, 10, and 21, one of the apocryphal books, but nonetheless very historical, and in Zechariah 9:13, and by Christ in John 7:35, as Israelites from among the goyim or ethne, that is, from the nations of the diaspora, that is, from 10-tribed Israel. I thought after all of these years, it was one of those head smackers where I flattened my forehead that it's taken me this long to finally figure out why Paul used the two. One is plural, talking about nation or nations, and Hellen, as translated Greek, is what he uses when referring to individuals. All right, that aside, let's go back to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks search after wisdom, searching for love and wisdom and fulfillment in all of the wrong places." Verses 23 through 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews or Judahites a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Judahites and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So much so that Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, that he was determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because he also knew. In fact, he wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, that in Christ are hid all of the treasures of both wisdom and knowledge. In other words, to know Christ is to ultimately know everything else. He is the key. In the fear of Yahweh, He under the new covenant is the key to everything else. Not only salvation and justification and forgiveness, but to the mystery of all knowledge and understanding. Consequently, in conclusion, the most lowly among men who know Christ stand head and shoulders above, on, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, on high with Christ. Stand head and shoulders, the most lowly in Christ, stand head and shoulders above the most exalted in the world's estimation. Praise God. What we're going to get into next, I love. In fact, I claim the rest of 1 Corinthians as mine, and you'll see why. We'll talk about that in the next message. But praise God, He chooses the lowly, He chooses the foolish. The most lowly in Christ stand head and shoulders before the most exalted in the world, as will be further illustrated in the remainder of this chapter, which we'll save for the next message, Lord willing. Okay, let's stand, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again. We're thankful, Lord, that the gospel does not depend upon us, but it depends upon Your Word, Lord, that is true. Beginning from the Alpha and the Omega, beginning to the end, it is true, it is ever true, and it never comes back void. And because, Lord, of the power of the gospel, the inherent power of the gospel, and the act of what Christ did, what You did in Christ on our behalf, coming and taking our place, being our propitiation, our substitution, Father, to die on the cross, but not only die, not only to be buried, but to resurrect, Lord, as our living Lord and Savior. Thank You, Father. Help us to be emboldened, Lord, in this understanding that with the gospel, with the perfection of what's already there, Lord, when we go forth to share with others or to preach Your word, that we do it not in our own power or our own wisdom, but in Yours. And we thank You for that. Let your word prevail today. Let this word have its impact in the intended fashion, Father. Use it to inspire, strengthen, and draw many to you in Christ. We praise you now. We thank you for this. In Yeshua, Lord. Amen.